Good morning, folks. My name is Mosala. As always, it's a privilege for me to share God's word with you. This morning, we are starting a new series of messages that we've titled Christ is Greater. And this is following on the back of the Jonah series. And if you remember, we had subtitled that Loving Our City. And so you might say that in Jonah, what we were trying to do was to communicate to the church, to you, two things. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And then secondly, the great commission, take the message of Christ to the world. And so with this series, we would like to really keep the same theme of the great commandment and the great commission. The difference with this one is that we are double clicking, as it were, on the great commission part. We are saying God is sending us into our community, is releasing us. And what have we got in our hands? And we want to say, first of all, love, but secondly, and more importantly for the Hebrew series, we've got the gospel. And we want to help you get a grip on the gospel in this series. It will take us to, by God's grace, to the end of this year. And so this morning I'm giving an introductory message. And the outline is really three things that we want to communicate. Number one, the argument of the book. What is it in when you write something, you normally have some sort of a thesis, some sort of a purpose statement. So what is the argument of the book? Secondly, what is the overview of the entire book? How does it look like? And then thirdly, we are going to look at the warnings that are scattered throughout this book. So it's argument, overview, warnings. But first, a word of introduction. When you study the Bible, one of the first things you'll be told when you are taught how to read and how to understand the Bible is to ask yourself basic questions. Questions like, who wrote this book? So that it helps you to understand what is going on. To who is he writing? When did he write? What is the communication situation? In other words, what is the context and what's the occasion for the writing of the book? That last one, we will hopefully have something helpful to give you in terms of saying what is the communication situation. But in terms of the other three questions, we don't really have anything useful to tell you because number one, the author who wrote this book, there is debates that have been raging forever about who wrote this book. To who is the book written? Again, we cannot say anything that is not disputed in terms of the church history. And even in terms of date, there is uncertainty as to when this book was written. But I'm glad to say to you that despite that, we are able to glean from internal and external evidence what this book is about. Concerning the author, the contenders for this book, it's guys like Paul the Apostle, Barnabas, Clement of Rome, one of the fathers, and even some would say Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. And so you can pick your choose and say who you think might have written this book. It seems to me and to a lot of Bible scholars that Paul probably didn't write it. In chapter 2, the writer says that he speaks about those who heard. He says he received this thing from those who heard. You wouldn't expect Paul to say that because he's one of those who did hear. He says Christ appeared to him. And he didn't get this gospel from those who are reputed. And there's Eusebius, who is one of the church historians. He quotes a guy by the name of Origen, who was one of the fathers, as saying that as to who wrote this book, God only knows. And I think in humility, we need to say that. To who is it written? The title of the of this thing, and by the way, titles of the various books of the Bible, we don't have certainty that they were in the original manuscripts. It's things that have been written by the church through the years to say, this is, you know, for example, in this case, Pros Hebraeus to the Hebrews. It may not have been there from the original writing. And so it suggests to us that whoever the writer was, they were writing to the Jews, or in my view, possibly to Jewish proselytes, people who were not original Jews, but who had converted to Judaism, and from Judaism to Christ, and now they are in danger of going back to Judaism, and that is the people to whom the writer is writing. But again, in truth, we are not certain. In terms of dates, again, as I said earlier, I don't really have much useful to tell you other than guesswork. But there are two, the minimum and the maximum dates that we can agree on, most people agree on. The earlier one is 65 AD, and the later date is 95 AD. Why 65 AD? The reason would be that one of Paul's latest books that he wrote before he died, before his life was poured out as a drink offering, as he says, is 2 Timothy. And we know from 2 Timothy and all of his other writings that he says nothing about Timothy being imprisoned or being released from prison. And chapter 13, verse 23 says, of Hebrews, talks about Timothy having been released from prison. And so we would conclude that since Paul died in 65 AD, this would have happened from 65 AD onwards. Otherwise, he would have mentioned it in one of his letters. And then we say 95 AD because Clement of Rome mentions this book. That's the earliest reference to this book outside of the Bible. Clement mentions it, and his book was written, First Clement was written in 95 AD. And so we'd say that's the maximum. But the real debate is whether this was written before or after AD 70, the destruction of the temple. And it would appear to me that if it was written after 70 AD, you would expect the writer of the book of Hebrews to mention that, because he makes a lot of the temple and temple sacrifices. And in fact, he speaks of sacrifices as if they are something that was taking place at the time he was writing. And so I would be inclined to say it was written before 70 AD, but that is disputable. But that's preliminaries. Let's come to the real rub or nub of the matter. First of all, the argument. What is the argument of this book? What is the author trying to convey to us? And I've summarized it as follows. The purpose of this argument of this book is to exhort his audience to reject local Jewish teachings and to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. He's saying to us throughout this book, he's saying, reject the local Jewish teachings that are confusing you. So obviously it tells us that the communication situation would have been that there are certain voices that are coming from Jewish quarters, and they are destabilizing the people of God and confusing them with strange teachings. And so the writer is saying, do not listen to those stories. Reject them. And secondly, he's saying, remain faithful to Jesus. Why? Because of persecution. There would have been a persecution. Again, we know from history, the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews at about 49 AD from Rome. At that time, perhaps they didn't know Christianity, that it was distinct from Judaism. But there was already signs of persecution of the church. And then later on, from 54 AD to 65 AD, Nero was brutal in destroying Christians. and persecuting them. And from within Judaism itself, the church, the believers were being expelled from temples. And so there was a lot of persecution. So he's writing to say, guys, on the one hand, reject these Jewish teachings that are anti-biblical and also remain faithful under fire. I know that you are persecuted, it is difficult, but I'm encouraging you to stay strong in Christ. And then secondly, this book, I'm saying that the argument is to exhort, and we use that word advisedly, because the writer himself calls this entire book an exhortation. In chapter 13, verse 22, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to bear with my word of exhortation. And then he says, for I have written to you briefly, which makes me chuckle because he's written 13 chapters and he says it is brief. He must have been a long-winded somebody. But he calls this an exhortation. The word exhortation is encouragement. And he writes differently to Paul. Paul would write, normally half the letter would have been what we call exposition, where he is telling you statements of facts about Christ and he's bringing understanding. And then the latter half he will give exhortation in the light of what you have heard about Christ or whatever this is talking about. Then he exhorts you to live in a way that is consistent with the truth. But here, this book is exposition and exhortation side by side all the way to the end of the book. And he calls it an exhortation. He wants to encourage us emotionally. He wants to encourage us to action. He wants to encourage us to faith. And my prayer is that this series would do the same, would be a word of exhortation and encouragement to the people of God. And if it wasn't for the discoveries that took place in 1947 to 1956 of what is called the Qumran scrolls, we may not have had a fuller understanding of the book of Hebrews. But when these scrolls were found, some children were playing, guys were heading sheep and goats, playing around with stones. And as they were throwing stones into these caves, they had some crackling and breaking of pottery. They came inside and they discovered scrolls. And when these were cataloged and looked, it was about 200 plus texts that were found. And it was later found that there was a community of Jewish believers who had rejected the temple. And they said that the priests in the temple are not chosen properly. It's just politics. And therefore, the temple worship is not going as it is supposed to go. And they said, we are the true Israel. And as the archaeologists and biblical scholars have gone to look at this cross, they find Old Testament texts in both Hebrew and Greek. And they find very interesting things. They talk about, for example, angels, good angels and bad angels that come and they give particular messages. They talk about Melchizedek, and they think of Melchizedek as some sort of a heavenly figure that will come towards the close of history on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people of God. They have elaborate regulation and ceremonies about food and the Mosaic laws and debates amongst themselves. And this word on Melchizedek, it's called something like the Midrash on Melchizedek. And so they believe that this is the figure that will come towards the end of history. And it helps us to understand perhaps what motivated the writer of the book of Hebrews. He's dealing with these Jewish teachings and fables that are confusing the people of God, and he wants to set the record straight. So, secondly, let's look at the overview. That's the argument of the book, is an exhortation to reject local Jewish teachings and to exhort the people of God to stay faithful to Christ. But secondly, what is the overview of the book? And I would say the most important thing on the overview of this book is that the writer is saying to us, history has reached its last days in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then he unpacks that and he shows us why history has come to its climax in Christ Jesus. He's showing us his greatness. And he does three things. He shows us Jesus Christ is creator. He shows us that Jesus Christ is providential. He upholds the universe. And he shows us that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. So let's just read nearly forgot to do this, but let's read from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. It reads as follows. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So you see, he's setting in this exordium, in this opening statement, he's telling us what he's about to do in the entire book. He say, I am going to show you the greatness, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. In fact, one of the medieval theologians by the name of Anselm, defining God, he says, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. God is that than which no, you cannot conceive anything greater than God. By definition, that is who God is. And the writer of this book says, Christ is supreme. Christ is greater. He is the necessary being. He's got the power of life in himself. And he's showing us this greatness by saying to us, number one, through him, God created all things. And then number two, he upholds all things. And number three, he says, after he had done purification, after making purification for sins, he says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is incredible credentials and attributes that he's given to us. He's saying Christ is creator, Christ is redeemer, and Christ is providential. He upholds everything through his powerful word. And if you are still thinking that perhaps Christ is not having such a high view of Christ, his Christology is not so great, then he takes out his guns, as it were. And he says, looking at the very nature of Christ, verse 3, he says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And then he says, secondly, he is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This reminds me of an illustration. When we try, just this past weekend, I had my nephews visiting, and they had questions about the Trinity. Say, he's saying that we don't understand Trinity. And trying to explain to a 9 and 11 year old, I thought of the only illustration that I think is somewhat safe. There's nothing really safe in trying to explain Trinity, because all of them will make you a heretic because Christ, God is beyond anything that we can think of in creation. But I think the Son comes close. And this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews does. He's speaking of Christ as the radiance of the glory of God. He's saying, if God were the Son, the Father would be the Son itself, and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be the radiance, the radiation of the glory of the Son. And if you think about it, you cannot separate the Son from its rays. And so this is what he's trying to do. He's saying to us there is a essential unity in the Godhead between the Father and the Son, in the same way as there is essential unity between the Son and its rays. The Son emits rays. It radiates rays. And the rays are, as it were, the glory of the Son itself. And he's saying to us, the Lord Jesus Christ radiates the full strength of the glory of God. And then secondly, he says to us, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. He shares the same essence and substance as the Father. There is essential unity there, and yet there is distinction. As we have said, that you can distinguish between the Son and its rays, but you can't really separate, and you cannot say what comes first and what comes last, because they are contemporaneous. As long as there is a Son, there is the rays. And I could add that as long as there is the rays, there is the heat, which could be thought of as the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so the writer says Christ is greater still. You cannot compare him with anything. He is that than which no greater can be conceived. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul also does a similar thing. He says, God who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. He's saying, if you want to see the glory of God, the full radiance of it, he says, all you need to do is to look at the face of Jesus Christ. And he radiates it completely and does justice to the full strength of the glory of God. I've said before that glory can be defined as the beauty of God's manifold perfections. And in the Bible, the glory of God is spoken of in two ways. Number one, it's spoken of as the infinite moral excellence of God's character. And then secondly, it's spoken of as this bright and awesome radiance that at times breaks forth into visible manifestations. And so Jesus Christ does justice to in displaying the glory of God on those two accounts. He radiates to us that infinite moral excellence of the Father's character. And then secondly, he radiates the very bright and awesome radiance of the Father's glory. So what is the writer saying? He's saying to us, history has reached its last days in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is God's final, decisive, and inexhaustible word. That means that after Jesus Christ, do not expect to find any other words. He is the final word of God. I want to repeat what this verse says so that we see it frame by frame perhaps. He says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It's a comma, but let's put a full stop for a second. He's saying, I admit and I agree with all these Jewish teachers who are saying that God spoke to us via angels in the past, who say that God did great and many miracles, that God spoke through Moses, that God spoke through Melchizedek, that God spoke in various ways. He says, yes and amen to that. God has done that, even as you are speaking to the fathers. And then he says, verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's a sense of finality there. He says, God has spoken. And that word of God is firm, is decisive, is permanent, is inexhaustible. It is forever. And then he takes the entire 13 chapters showing us why Christ is God's last and decisive word from the mouth of Almighty God. It is as if he's saying, I know what the Midrash on Melchizedek says. It says, but there is no Melchizedek who will speak after Christ has spoken. Yes, God spoke through Melchizedek in the Old Testament, but now you need to realize God has spoken, and he takes the entire book to show us the credentials, as it were, of Jesus Christ. And he shows us how much superior he is to angels, to Moses, to Melchizedek. He even shows us how much he is superior to the temple sacrificial system, talking about the new covenant that God has given his people. And so he's saying, do not be as foolish as to be unfaithful to Jesus and heeding to the words of these local teachers who are speaking against the word of God. And then, secondly, I want to draw attention to the phrase, last days. Let me read verse 2 again. He says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That phrase, last days, is a Greek word from which we take the word eschatology, the word eschaton. Eschatology, that is the study of the last things. And many people who love eschatology and the teachings of the last days, they will tell you about things that are going to happen just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that is interesting to me, because that is not how the writers of the New Testament speak. If you look at this letter here, if you look at what Luke says in the book of Acts, as he's quoting the book of Malachi about the last days and what God was going to do, he says, this is what was prophesied about the last days. And then he says, in effect, these are the last days. And what are the last days? The last days is the entire period between the two comings of Jesus Christ. The first coming and the final coming. It's not only about events that are going to take place just prior to his second coming. It is this entire period. And so this word is as relevant to us today who are closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ than it was to the people that he's writing to. The two of us are on the last days. The last days is this entire period. It was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. It shall be consummated in his second coming, and it is continuing in this present time. And so even in our time, God has spoken finally, decisively, powerfully, inexhaustibly, and there is no one who is to have the last word after God has spoken in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you look still continuing on overview, when you look at the rest of this book, you find that he looks for Old Testament support for that statement that Jesus Christ is the last word that God has spoken. History has reached its last days in Jesus Christ. And then he uses comparisons. And this is very, very interesting. He's basically saying, if this is what God said in the Old Testament concerning various people, whether it's angels or Moses, Melchizedek, the covenantal system, and so forth, how much more in Christ Jesus? He's comparing and showing the supremacy of Christ over all things. And we've been listening to very interesting court cases in our days, and I've been listening to some of the lawyers, and one of the arguments they use is this very tactic of saying how much more. And one of those, for example, one of the lawyers was talking about the importance of the higher courts to the lower courts. And he says the higher court cannot interfere in the affairs of a lower court. And if that is the case, how much more should a lower court not interfere in the decisions of a higher court? So that argument of how much more is being used here by the writer. And then thirdly and finally, the writer then speaks to us and gives warnings to us. We've looked at the argument, we've looked at the overview. The third thing that he does here is to warn us. And these warnings are flowing directly from the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He says, if God punished people for not doing certain things after angels or Moses or Melchizedek or other things have spoken, how much more should you heed him now that he's spoken firmly and finally in his Son? And you will see these warnings. Normally, they are prefaced by the word therefore. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, pay attention to what you have heard. I want to say that this applies to us. Pay attention to God's word that has been spoken to you. Secondly, in chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 19, he says, do not harden your heart. God has spoken firmly and finally through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and given his supremacy, do not harden your heart. Thirdly, he warns us in chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 12, and the warning is, do not, please, do not fall away. Do not go back to the old sacrificial system and the things of the Jews, because Christ is greater and you need to hear him. The fourth warning we find in chapter 10, verse 26 to verse 39. He says, no sacrifice will suffice if you continue in willful sin after tasting of the powers of the age to come. By age to come, he means the gospel. This is the age to come. The last days have come. He says, do not, having tasted this, there is no more sacrifice that will help you. And then lastly, the last warning, he says in chapter 12, verse 25 to 29, he says, do not throw away your inheritance. Now I want to encourage us, even as we hear these warnings that are applicable to us, do not think of these warnings as something that is against the assurance that we have in Christ, as something that undermines our security, eternal security. But let's hear them as the means of grace. The great theologian Augustine, who's one of the fathers, post-Nicene fathers, he says, concerning God's word, he says, command me and do what thou commandest. That's how he saw God's law. He says, God commands us in his word to do certain things. And then he goes ahead of us. And then he does in us, by his grace, what he commands us to do. I want to encourage us to receive these warnings in that same way. Receive them, not as something that undermines your security and your assurance of salvation, but receive them as a means of grace. And in conclusion, I want to say that we too need to reject local teachings in our own culture, from popular culture, and remain faithful to Jesus Christ as the final word. The popular teachings that we are getting are in the area of ancestral worship, that we need to reject because Christ has spoken. In the area of marriage, whether it's polygamy or polyandry. In the area of sexual orientation, we need to speak firmly to our popular culture about God's final word. And also, lastly, in the area of relativism, where we are told that all sorts of things have got equal truth claims. And we need to say, God in these last days has spoken by his Son, who was the agent of creation, who was the agent of our purification and salvation, and who upholds all things by his powerful word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for creation, redemption. We thank you that you are a sovereign God who upholds all things. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us hearing ears to take heed of your words and to remain faithful to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.